Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. It's the beginning of another weekday. We've got 5 days of hour-long programs for you coming up, and they are all live. And that means that you can participate in them in real time. If you have questions that you would like to call and ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian history or Christian doctrine or Christian ethics or anything like that, or you're not a Christian and you're curious about the Bible or Christian faith, maybe you have objections to it, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Sure. Uh-huh.
Okay. This is pretty basic, and I may have heard it before, but I just need a little more clarification. The verse that says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives, the things we've done, whether it be good or bad." Then there are several verses that talk about if we confess our sins, they will be forgiven, cleansed, cast as far as the east is from the west, the depths of the sea, to be remembered no more. How did those two verses reconcile?
Well, we're going to give account of our lives before God. That's the only way he can properly reward each one, you know, appropriately. As far as our salvation is concerned, that's secure. I mean, assuming we continue to be in the faith, as long as we are true followers of Christ, we are forgiven. We're found to be in him and we're righteous in him. So God has dealt with our sins. Now, some of those verses you quoted about our sins are really talking about Israel and their past sins of idolatry and so forth, how God would cast them into the sea and forget them and things like that. But it's true. The New Testament teaches that we are forgiven of our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It says in 1 John 1:9. Two verses earlier, it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So forgiveness comes as we abide in Christ, as we walk in the light, as we confess our sins. Those are the things that the Bible says are the means by which we are forgiven. But the idea that everyone will be answered for their deeds is simply the way to show, first of all, who has faith and who does not have faith. If we're saved by faith, we need to know, how do we know if we have faith? Well, that shows up in your behavior. That's what James said. Faith without works is dead. So if we don't have works that show that we have faith, then we don't have faith.
Right.
And so we're judged by works to show if we have faith. Also, receiving the works that we've done, I believe, has to do with receiving the reward of our service. And not everyone is rewarded equally. So the idea that we're forgiven for our past sins if we repent is not in conflict with the idea that on the judgment day all the works come out, not to shame us, but to demonstrate that we are children of God. Our lives will behold that, will show that. Now, it does say in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In 1 Corinthians 11:31. He says, when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, in this case, he's talking about how the church of Corinth should have been examining their own behavior, especially their abuse of the elements at the Lord's Supper. And because they had not examined themselves, they had not judged their own behavior, God brought judgment upon them. He's disciplining them. Some were sick and some had died, he said. That was the discipline of the Lord. And God disciplines us so we won't be eventually condemned with the world. But if we would just judge ourselves in the first place, God wouldn't have to judge us. I believe that what he's saying is we will be judged for everything we've done, every idle word we speak. We give an account of it. But we might give account of it now. We can judge ourselves. We can repent of what we did and say, that was wrong. I condemn my actions. I condemn what I did. I judge that to be wrong. And in repenting and bringing that to the cross, as we might say, we've been cleansed of that, and we will not be judged by God for that, because we've judged ourselves. God's judgment comes upon those who have not judged themselves. But judging yourself is essentially what repentance means. You've made a decision
that's really good. Wrong. Well, I have lived a life of service to the Lord.
Uh-huh.
But when I do stumble, and I have a few times, it just about kills me, and I repent more than I should. And so I really agonize over those things. But I never continue to walk in sin, and I do deal with them, and I do judge myself, maybe too critically. So this really helps.
I hear you, and I can relate with everything you just said. Yeah.
Yeah, we're very similar, and someday I wish we could meet and we could talk about, because I went to Calvary Chapel at the same time you did, and our paths may have even crossed, but it would take a long time to explore that. And
You're in Eugene. I'm actually hoping to schedule before very long a trip up to Oregon, because we do have listeners in Portland and Albany and McMinnville, all of which have, showed an interest in my coming up there to speak. So I'll probably put something together. Don't have anything lined up in Eugene. If you want to line something up there, let me know.
Well, I could travel a bit, you know.
Yeah, Albany's not far from you, about 40 miles, right? Yeah.
Right. All right. We were right there at Chuck Smith in the little chapel on Sunflower Avenue together, according to what I've heard you say. I was there with Lonnie Frisbee, and I know all.
Yeah, I was there from 1970, and I was there from 1970 until they moved out of the little chapel into the tent.
Yep, exactly when I was there, 70, whatever. That years.
We probably saw each other, but we would look different now.
Well, you were 17; I was 27 or so. I'm older than you are, but I'm 80 now.
Wow.
Anyway.
All right.
Yeah, I know it. I can hardly believe it.
Isn't that funny that we were Jesus people and you're 80 now? Wow, that makes me feel old now. All right.
Well, God bless you, man. I knew the answer you just gave me, but to hear it from a little different angle and a little more explored always helps bring light to it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Ward. Thanks for your call, brother. God bless you. All right, our next caller is David from Ventura, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks.
Good deal. Steve, in Matthew 18:19, it says, "Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven." And in verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," I'm assuming that's Jesus' name, "there I am in the midst of them." So if the Father gives us gifts that we ask for, and Jesus is in the midst of two or three that are gathered in his name, where is there room for an AKA Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit the person of Christ? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Yeah, when Jesus says that he is in our midst, or later on in John chapter 14, when he says that if you have my commandments and keep them, then you love me, and my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to be with us. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. It is through the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that Christ is in us. When we say Jesus lives in my heart, we're not being technically accurate. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And he's still in a body with, holes in his hands and things like that. And there's not a little body. If you would die and they would dissect you, they wouldn't find a little Jesus inside of you. He's at the right hand of God. But his Spirit is in us. And for the Spirit of Christ to be in us is the same as for Christ to be in us, and for the Spirit of God to be in us, which is the same Spirit, same as having God in us. So God is in us. Christ is in us. Christ is with us, his Spirit among us. And now, as far as these particular statements that Jesus made, these are often quoted by Christians as something that applies to all Christians, and maybe it's correct. I don't know if it's correct or not. He was talking to his apostles privately in a house. He wasn't talking to the general multitudes of his followers, but to the 12, I believe. And so he may have been speaking something relative to their special apostolic roles and a special apostolic authority. Sometimes these things that Jesus said to the apostles privately would be applicable to Christians generally, and sometimes not. For example, once Jesus said, "You 12 have been with me from the beginning, and you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that's obviously just to them. That's not to me. I haven't been with him from the beginning, for example. So there are things that Jesus said to his apostles privately that are about them as apostles. There are other things he says to them privately that really are about Christians in general, because the apostles, of course, were Christians, and sometimes he's speaking to them as representative of Christians generally. So it's sometimes a little difficult to know exactly what the application is to something like this, which he said privately to his 12 apostles. But as far as your question seems to come down to, in what way is the Holy Spirit with us if Jesus is with us? Well, in the same way, Jesus is with us in by his Spirit. It is his Spirit that lives in the church and among us. And so that's what I think he's referring to. All right. Let's talk to who's next. It looks like it's Arthur from Farmington, Utah. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Arthur. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Craig, sir. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good to hear. So this might be a bit out of the ordinary. I've struggled with alcoholism. But my 50th birthday was Valentine's Day. And prior to my 50th birthday, which was my mother's birthday on February 10th, I made a commitment to change it. And to be straight, I didn't, you know, hit the rock bottom like the typical alcoholic, but it affected my life in such a way that I lost Christ, I lost my way, and lost many other things, especially my connection with God and Jesus. But since that time, I've in earnest worked toward, you know, 9 months now, getting back to my way, and I seek rebirth. I seek baptism again. I'm not there yet. But my question specifically is, each morning I wake, Steve, and I pray to understand God's will in terms that I can understand. And some days I feel the answer, but most days I don't. Most days I don't know what I'm doing. Most days I'm lost. Most days I try to follow the path. I try to live within God's will for me. But I heard something earlier today on a different sermon that suggested it may take much time, but God will answer, and we will feel it. But I'm not.
You're talking about prayer for guidance?
Yes, sir.
Well, what do you, what in your mind, what are you thinking guidance will feel like?
Serenity.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure it always will, but it might. I mean, certainly Paul said in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which would have to do with, you know, God's peace attending his guidance. So that could be, we could call that serenity, I suppose. But I think that the idea of God guiding has sometimes gotten people very frustrated, because they hear some people say things like, God told me this and God showed me that, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and revealed this to me. And you know, persons hearing people talk that way sometimes say, well, I don't recall ever hearing God speak to me. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit revealed anything to me. And they feel like, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I should be hearing voices. Maybe I should be getting those kinds of impressions other people are getting. And I would say that a couple of things to that. One is that not everybody gets guidance the same way. There's a variety of ways that God guides people. And perhaps speaking to somebody or revealing something by His Spirit would be, in a way that they recognize His voice, could very well be a way that He does guide some people. But there's also a second thing, and that is a lot of people who say God told them or the Holy Spirit showed them things, they're not necessarily credible. I do believe God speaks. I do believe the Holy Spirit reveals, but I don't believe that there are some people who seem to think every opinion of theirs is something that God has revealed to them or God spoke to them. Every thought that comes to their head is the voice of God as far as they're concerned. So I wouldn't measure my own experience by the experience of people who talk a lot like that, for two reasons. One, they may think they're hearing from God and they're really not. That's one thing. The other thing is, even if they are hearing from God, He doesn't have to speak to you the same way He speaks to them. And it seems to me like, although there have been a variety of ways that I feel God has spoken to me, which would include, on very rare occasions, a very clear voice speaking in my head, not very often, but sometimes. Sometimes it includes, actually, He's spoken to me through dreams two or three times in 65 years of being a Christian. 60 years right. of being a Christian. Yeah, about three times I've gotten, a word from God through dreams that were really prophetic dreams. It doesn't happen very often. I've never had a vision, but some people claim to have visions. In the Bible, sometimes people had visions. But most of the time, I have to say, most of the guidance I've received from God was right from the Bible. And it's not only from just reading the Bible, it's from meditating on the Bible. And God sometimes will just bring scripture to my mind that's relevant to the thing I need to know. It's something I need to make a decision about. There's been many times I had to make decisions about very mundane things, like paying bills and things like that. And, which bill to pay first, or whether I should pay it now or wait a few days and see if more money comes in or whatever. Those kinds of mundane kinds of decisions. Very many times answers have come from the Lord through scripture. And sometimes people think, well, if you're just getting your answers from the Bible, that's not very spiritual. That's kind of dull. We want this Holy Spirit to reveal things fresh to us. Well, if He has something fresh to reveal, He knows how to get through to you. He knows where to find you. He knows what language you understand, what means He can speak that you'll recognize. But if He doesn't speak in some way that you recognize, then you can always fall back on what He said through the apostles and through Jesus and through the prophets, because frankly, those people were speaking by the Holy Spirit for all of God's people. That would include you and me. And an awful lot of things we need to make decisions about can be decided from what God has already said to the whole body of Christ through Jesus and through the apostles. So I would suggest that you spend a lot of time reading and meditating on scripture. And I think you'll find that most of the kinds of decisions you need to make of any significance are going to be answered that way. Now, God may still, on some occasions, speak to you in some special way that's maybe a little, seems more exciting or something to tell about. But He's under no obligation to do that. See, an awful lot of what people are waiting for God to tell them, He's already told them in the Bible, but they just don't read the Bible. They're more interested in getting a personal word from the Lord than they are in doing any kind of discipline of learning the Word of God. And I think that God often will not give you a fresh word if He's already given an old word that you should already know, because it's already in the Scripture. I've often given the example of people I meet, and this has happened numerous times, when people tell me they've been saved for years, but they haven't been baptized. Now, I've asked them, why haven't you been baptized? And many times I've heard them say, because I'm waiting for God to lead me to get baptized. Well, what are they waiting for? The Bible commands you to be baptized. God commands you to be baptized in Scripture. You don't have to wait for God to bring a special word to you about it. If you're waiting, you may wait forever, and you may neglect something God's already told you to do. So I would say it's not for you to divine a word from God or to coerce Him to speak in some way, or for you to twist your brain around trying to figure out if an impression you got might be from God or not. saturate your mind in Scripture and apply Scripture, meditate on Scripture, you'll find that God guides you a great deal that way. And if he wants to guide you some other way, he can. As I say, my whole life I've had maybe three dreams where God really was speaking to me, something in a dream. Or a very few times, probably no more than that number of times that I've heard a very strong, actually a voice in my head. It's not very commonplace. There's at least been once or twice when someone came to me with a prophetic word from God that was for me and was legitimate. I've had lots of prophetic words that weren't. But, you know, there were a few times that God really authentically spoke to me through someone who had a prophetic word. So those are ways God can guide also. But if you just, you know, if you pray for guidance and you say, well, I'm not getting any guidance from the Bible because I don't know if I should go to McDonald's for dinner or if I should go to Burger King, and I'm waiting for God to let me know. A lot of times God may not care where you go to dinner. If he does, he can direct you there. I would just say, pray that God will direct you and then trust him as you move forward and do the thing that seems right to you. And that, you know, that seems consistent.
Yeah.
All right.
If I may respond.
Okay.
Steve. Well, man, the answer to my question, first part, just came. I do believe that God just spoke to me through your words, and I am grateful.
Well, great. That's another way that God can speak to you, is through counsel, through people, you know, through Christian friends or pastors or whatever. So that too is another way that God guides you.
And the second part of my question, if I may,
yeah,
is the last caller was, or maybe the caller previous to that, was discussing, you guys were discussing repentance and confession and confessing our sins. Part of that 12-step program that I'm in is confessing sins to another human. You know, to just be perfectly honest, some of my sins are so
personal,
embarrassing that I'm, to be honest, fearful to share them with another human.
Well, I agree with you. Let me just tell you what the best principle for that is, I believe. There are times when you should just confess a sin to God privately. There are times when you should confess it to another individual. And there are times when you should confess a sin publicly. How do you know which one you're supposed to do? Well, if you've sinned against God and no other person has been harmed by it or knows about it, it's just a secret sin, well, then you only owe God a confession. You don't have to apologize to anyone else who hasn't been hurt by it. So the confession is offered to the offended party. In some cases, the sins we've done in our minds, and even some we've done not in our minds, maybe, could well be things that only God knows about and no other person has suffered any harm. A private confession to God, I think, is quite adequate in that case. But if your sin has been at the expense of someone else, if somebody else has been hurt by it, and they know they have been, then I think going to them to reconcile would require that you confess your sin to them of what you did to them and seek their forgiveness. Now, there are some sins that Christians commit that are public. That is, they bring public scandal on the church. They bring public scandal on the name of Christ because they do, you know, they publicly bring a reproach. Well, when the whole community has been scandalized and offended, then I believe a public confession is what's called for. In other words, it's a very simple principle. Whom should I confess to? Now, I don't know, the 12-step program might tell you that you should go find someone to confess your secret sins to with the mind that this will give you some accountability and help you to, you know, have somebody looking out for you so you don't fall into these secret sins again. I won't deny that. I won't deny that there can be a benefit in terms of accountability in telling somebody you've got a secret struggle. But you'd have to be very cautious about who that would be. First of all, if you've got a sexual struggle, you wouldn't want to talk to somebody of the opposite sex about it. You'd want to tell somebody who's a strong Christian of the same sex as yourself. But I'm not even saying you have to do that, but sometimes it is helpful. It is helpful to make yourself accountable to somebody else. But you need to be careful. Sometimes you'll make yourself, you just want to bare your chest. You just want to bare your breast of you know, something, and you feel like, I'll feel better if I tell somebody about this. But if you're not careful about who you tell about secret sins, you may find that they become public knowledge, because not everybody is to be trusted with information. But then that is a secondary aspect of confessing your sins. That has to do with making yourself accountable for your own good, to have somebody helping you keep clean. But I would say that as far as what God's concern is, that it's just between you and God if it's a private sin. And it's also between you and anybody else who may happen to be offended by your sin, whether an individual or the public. Listen, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call today. We're going to come back for another half hour. We're not going away. I just want to take a break and let you know that we are the Narrow Path is the name of this ministry. We have a website by the same name, The Narrow Path. And by the way, if you're finding the website not working for you, we've just moved the website to another server, and I've been informed that it's not entirely working yet, and it may be a day or two before it's working properly. Don't give up on it. It's thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can donate eventually from the website at thenarrowpath.com. Let's take a break for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is David from Port Angeles, Washington. Hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. What do you think about the Word of Faith preachers like Joyce Myers or Kenneth Copeland and et cetera, et cetera?
Well, I'll just bear all here. I once actually was impressed with the Word of Faith teaching when I was a teenager. When I was first filled with the Spirit, and when I was studying the Bible a lot, someone gave me some books by Kenneth Hagin, and a lot of these little books that are like 30-something pages long. I used to read one of them every day, and they're very inspiring because Kenneth Hagin would have, a view on certain scriptures I'd never heard before. He had testimonies about how, you know, God had confirmed these doctrines and so forth in his life and in people he knew. And it was just quite an exciting thing. And he's also a little humorous and a lively writer. And so I kind of, because I was a teenager and I was new in the things of, in full gospel matters, I just kind of bought into it. I eventually read my Bible more and found out that he's not understanding the scriptures correctly. And many, many people have found this to be true. I mean, it's a very interesting thing. To suggest that the Bible teaches that you never have to be sick or you never have to be poor. And that's what the Word of Faith teaching is. It's the health and wealth gospel. The idea is that if you know how to operate the laws of faith, which are operated by use of a positive confession, then you can be always well and always prosperous. Now, anyone who's not a Christian or hasn't been a Christian long listening but is from the New Age movement may recognize this doctrine. It's not a Christian doctrine. It's a New Age doctrine. In fact, there's an entirely secular version of it that was in a best-selling book called The Secret not very many years ago. Oprah promoted it. A lot of other people did. It's a huge bestseller. It was called The Secret. It's the same doctrine, only there was no God in it. There was only the universe. The universe will respond if you manifest certain things. Manifesting was instead of positive confession. And the universe was instead of God. And so other than that, the doctrines were just the same. The word of faith is a New Age kind of a doctrine. It actually arose out of the same roots as the religious science movement.
Just like Joyce Myers and things.
Well, Joyce Myers, I don't listen to her very much, but I will say I've heard that she is Word of Faith, so she and I would disagree on that matter. I have only heard her very seldom, but when I have heard her, she wasn't talking about that. So I can't critique her for specifically things she said that I've heard, but I have heard that she is a Word of Faith teacher. Certainly Kenneth Copeland is a Word of Faith teacher, and there are a great number of others. And anyone who teaches that you are supposed to always be well and always prosperous, and that you can be if you simply confess positively that you are well, that you're prosperous, this is magic. This is not Christian miracles. This is not the power of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. This is a contrary to the Bible. The Bible teaches that God does heal and he does prosper people, but not every time they want it, and not when they want it, and not because it's not them that's doing it. It's him that's doing it. Kenneth Hagin said that sometimes Christian scientists, whom he agreed were not really Christians, he said sometimes they operate these principles better than real Christians do. And he said the reason is you don't have to really be a Christian. You just have to know to operate these laws. So, in other words, Kenneth Hagin, under whom Kenneth Copeland studied, Kenneth Copeland is a protege of Kenneth Hagin, and so are most of the Word of Faith teachers around today. They see him as Dad Hagin. He's sort of the father of the movement. Well, he's basically saying this isn't really about God. You don't really need God. People who don't know God can get the same results. It's operating certain laws, just like operating the laws of nature. So you've got the laws of faith. Now, this, in other words, is not really a Christian. This is not about Christianity. This is something that you can get the same results, he says, whether you're a Christian or not. So it's not Jesus-centered. And that's a shame. And you do find, you know, of course, people in the Word of Faith movement are in churches that preach Jesus, but they preach him as in a Word of Faith sort of way. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times, I have to say, Word of Faith people I've known are much more focused on their health and their wealth and their need to make positive confessions than they are enamored with Jesus himself. After all, according to the teaching, he's kind of a peripheral to this whole thing. Now, he was necessary. According to Kenneth Hagin, Jesus' death was absolutely necessary because, by his stripes we are healed, that our healing and our deliverance from the curse of the law, which he said is sickness and death and poverty, he said our deliverance comes through Jesus' death. So certainly the doctrine starts with Jesus. But once you've got Jesus having died and delivering us, then it's all about us. After that, it's all about us making the right confessions, making sure we don't accidentally confess something negative, which will ruin us. They always say you'll have what you say. That's not true. You won't have what you say. And I know this is true because, first of all, it's not taught in the Bible that you will have what you say. And more than that, it's not true in real life. I know several people who have died of cancer while they were confessing they were healed, and they were confessing it consistently for the whole period they had cancer, and then they died. They weren't healed. And I know another woman, her name was Janie, she lived in Santa Cruz back in 1977, or 78, I guess it was. She had her body filled with cancer, and the doctors said she would die, and she was sure she was going to die, and she was telling everyone she would die. She even said, "Don't pray for me to be well, because God showed me I'm going to die." She even gave a date that she felt God had told her she's going to die, and she said if she's ready to go, she doesn't mind, she's going to go with Jesus. And that date came, and her husband took her to the hospital, and the cancer was totally gone. Mm-hmm. And she was confessing she was going to die. You don't get what you say. You get what God wants you to have. If Definitely. He wants to heal you, you get it. If he doesn't, then you don't.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, David. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Art from Manhattan. Good to hear from you, Art.
Hey, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call, and bless you for what you do. I have a quick question. I work in hospice, and in reference to 1 Corinthians 13, what if you have a spouse that's completely and utterly abusive? How do you maintain a sense of love when there is no love?
Now, you mean like where it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things? How do you bear with this abuse? Or?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Like, how do you continue on? If there is no love, because there's no love from the other person, because of, again, the tremendous amount of abuse, how do you get love when there is no love? When you try to give, but there is no love?
Sure. Well, first of all, I would say a number of things. One of them is that love can definitely be unilateral, even if it's not bilateral. It's always desirable that it's bilateral. I would like my friends to love me as much as I love them. I'd like my wife to love me as much as I love her. I'd like my children to love me as much as I love them. Of course, that's what makes the world go round. You know, that's what makes life wonderful, is when the people you love you back. But there's no guarantees of it. There's no guarantees that your children will love you, or that your parents will love you, or that your spouse will love you, or someone who's your neighbor that you're trying to befriend will love you. Love can be unilateral, and it is in many cases. In God's case, He loves the world, and most of them don't love Him back. So He knows what it's like to love without receiving love back. Of course, He wants to be loved back, but He's very much aware of what it's like to love people who don't love Him back. Now, that's the difference between God's kind of love and human love. Generally speaking, we love people if we find that it's good for us. That is to say, we get something back. We get their love. And if we find that someone doesn't seem to like us or love us anymore, we either get angry at them or hate them, or we just get cool toward them. We don't care about them anymore. I mean, I don't know how many people still send Christmas cards, I mean, in real mail, but there was a custom throughout many, you know, generations, that you'd send Christmas cards out to all your friends, and you keep a list of those people who sent Christmas cards back to you. And, you know, if someone sent you a card and you didn't have them on your list, you had to go out and get another card to send to them to make sure that you didn't fall behind. But if someone didn't send you a card 1 or 2 years in a row, you'd strike them off the list. It's like, it's all reciprocal. You know, I'm going to tell them a Happy Christmas as long as they're telling me Happy Christmas. That's a reciprocal kind of a love. And that's how the world operates, pretty much. But Jesus tells us to love.
But if you're getting abused to the point where the person is almost an enemy, how do you, again, in reference to the Bible, how do you love when you get nothing but abuse?
Well, are you talking about how do you love? Do you remain vulnerable to abuse? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you don't have to necessarily remain vulnerable to abuse. If there's somebody who's abusing you and you have the opportunity to walk away and not take the abuse.
But if you're married, but what happens if you're married? And the person is not committing adultery, that's not.
Yeah. Well, I believe that separation is justifiable in some cases, even when a divorce would not be. The fact that a woman, let's say it's a woman being abused by her husband, I suppose, in the situation you're working in hospice, you might see some cases where husbands are abused by their wives too. But, you know, when the couples are healthy, usually if there's abuse, it might be the husband because he's the bigger and, you know, stronger person. Though I've certainly known the opposite be true in some cases too. But, you know, if you've got somebody who's abusing you and endangering you, then you can certainly go find a safe place to be. That doesn't mean you have grounds for divorce. It doesn't mean that you divorce them and find someone else. It might be nice if it was that easy to do, but there are more strict grounds for divorce. But Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to preach that if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next city. You know, it's okay to not just stand there and be pummeled and don't just stand there.
So separation is okay in reference to the Bible? Separation is okay within a marriage if you're being abused?
I believe it is, but I would say I have to add this caveat. Separation still does not remove the obligation to love them. Now, when to love someone means you desire the best for them. You want things to go well for them. You know, however, sometimes that if you just stand there and let them use you as a punching bag, that's not good for them. They're not learning anything. They're going to not improve. Sometimes love must be tough, like Dr. Thompson said. You know, you have to put yourself in a position where you say, I'm sorry. That's not what I signed up for here, and I am still your wife, or I'm still your husband, but until you want to be a spouse instead of a bully, I'm going to stay at arm's length, you know. And if you want to become a husband instead of an abuser, if you want to become a wife instead of an abuser, well, then I'm open to that because I want our marriage to work. But as long as you don't want to be a spouse, I can't, you know, I can't make a marriage happen if there's not agreement on both sides. One person beating up another person is not a marriage. And so it's possible to be quite loving and say, hey, I'm looking for reconciliation. I'm looking for your good. I want you to improve. I want to see things turn out good between us. But I don't think it's working. I don't think it's tending that direction by me just standing here and letting you, you know, without any accountability, just be an abuser. I think that holding people accountable is a loving thing. That's why the Bible indicates that disciplining our children is a loving thing. The Bible says he that loves his child will discipline him. And he that spares the rod hates his child. So, I mean, that you spank a child to make them a better child means you love them. You know, you can't spank your wife or your husband, but you can, in a sense, put the kind of pressure on them. What you do when you discipline a child is let them know there are undesirable consequences for bad behavior. And you can communicate that same thing to an adult. You're not going to spank them, but you can say, listen, there's consequences for bad behavior. In this case, the consequence is I'm going to go stay with my mom and dad or whatever, or with some friends, or in a safe house or something until that bad behavior ends. And before I'm quite sure it's not going to happen again. That's what I think. That's not unloving. Now, if we're talking about Christians, there should be a church that would get involved. They should be involved in a church. And if there's an abuser, let's say there's a couple that are members of the church and one's abusing the other, the church should get involved in the area of church discipline. One of the problems we have today is that a lot of people aren't so connected with the church community that there wouldn't be anyone to step in. And secondly, if they are involved in church communities, a lot of modern churches don't operate biblically and they don't do church discipline when they should. There are pastors who know that they have women in the church who are being beaten up by their husbands, but the pastors just turn a blind eye and say, listen, I got to work on my sermon for Sunday morning. I don't have time to get involved in these kinds of things. That's not being a pastor and that's not being a church. But, there are churches that do believe in being community, a community of Christ, and where a person who is being abused can bring in, outside help from the church. And the same church should be able to help them find a safe house if necessary for the time being until the situation becomes more
understood.
Livable.
Well, thank you, brother. Love you.
All right, Art. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Thank you so much for asking. We're going to talk next to Caesar from San Diego, California. Hi, Caesar. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on. Appreciate
sure.
you, brother. God bless. I got a question. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for over 14 years now, and I know we're saved by grace. I had a couple of questions in regards to the Sabbath. I did have a brother in the church who was pretty set on the Sabbath, and as far as us breaking, one of the Ten Commandments, as far as not keeping the Sabbath. And after doing some research, I just wanted to hear what your take on that was. After reading and really looking at it in general, we do know that obviously, the Jewish people, they still practice it on Saturday. But as you read in the Word of God in Lamentations 2:6, it talks about the Lord causing them to forget their feast and their Sabbath. Also in Hosea 2:11, it talks about, the Lord putting a stop to all of her celebrations, her yearly feasts, her new moons, mm-hmm. and Sabbath days. And with that got me kind of looking really into it, because obviously in Genesis it talks about when the lights were set in the heaven, it was set for seasons and signs, and come to find out that, obviously this is how they practiced it before Christ's time. It was through the lunar calendar. And now, with the Jewish people, they practice it.
Okay. So
we need to
boil this down to a question because we've got a lot of calls waiting.
So the question is what's your take on the current Sabbath? Is it actually falsified on the Saturday? Which was obviously probably not the day that it was originated in through Genesis 1. Or do you think, what's your take on the Sabbath?
Well, my take on the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was a sign that God made between himself and the nation of Israel. It was a sign of the covenant that he made with them on Mount Sinai. He said so. In Exodus chapter 30, he said that the keeping of the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that he had with them. Well, that covenant that he made at Mount Sinai is now defunct, and it's been replaced with a new covenant. That's what it says in the New Testament. Jesus entered into a new covenant with his disciples, and the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 13 says that where there's a new covenant, the old one is defunct. The old one is obsolete. So we don't need to have the sign of the old covenant in our lives because we're not under the old covenant. The Jews still do it because they don't know about the new covenant, and they still seek to live under an old covenant. But we Christians are now in the new covenant. And that being so, we don't need to be circumcised, which was also a sign of being one of God's people in the Old Testament. And we don't have to keep the Sabbath because that was a sign of being under the old covenant, which we're not. And every time the subject comes up in the New Testament, the Sabbath is more or less diminished, whether it's by Jesus or whether it's by Paul. When Jesus talks about the Sabbath, it's always on an occasion when he's doing something that the Jews say you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And he justifies it by saying he does work on the Sabbath because his father works on the Sabbath, and he's his father's son, and he follows his father's example, like sons do. And therefore, since God works 7 days a week, Jesus said, I do too. And Jesus said that his disciples, who were charged with working on the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12, were innocent because they were basically with him. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. They're not under the Sabbath. They're under the Lord of the Sabbath. And a person who's following Christ is not under the Sabbath. Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He actually said that. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, Christians are supposed to do good all the days, 24/7. If I'm doing good, it doesn't matter to me what day it is. You see, holy days are not important in the new covenant. In fact, Paul was concerned with the Galatians because they were beginning to adopt the old covenant ways. They were getting circumcised and keeping the holy days and so forth. And Paul said they were departing from Christ by doing that because they're not observing the new covenant. They're following the old covenant. He says, for example, in Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He said, I'm afraid for you, lest I've been labored in vain for you. In other words, I'm afraid my preaching the gospel to you has been of no good effect, because here you are observing days and months and years, which is, of course, what the Jews did. He's talking about them going back to circumcision and the Jewish laws. There is a real trend today with many Christians to go back to keep Jewish laws, keep Jewish feasts, keep the Sabbath, keep dietary laws, and somehow they think this will make them more spiritual. In that respect, they're making the same mistake the Galatian Christians were. Paul said, you're not really being more spiritual, you're actually departing from Christ. He says this in in Galatians 5 and verse 2. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which is meaning adopting the Jewish identity and the Jewish ceremonial laws, and coming under the old covenant, he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I guess you have to make up your mind. Do you want the profit that comes from being circumcised or the profit that comes from Christ? Because Christ will profit you nothing if you get circumcised, he said. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't just keep one part of the law. You have to keep it all. Now, the Jews had 613 laws. An awful lot of them had to do with offering sacrifices, making pilgrimages on certain days to Jerusalem, and doing a bunch of things that, frankly, would be more or less impossible to do now. But if we're under circumcision, if we're under the Sabbath, if we're under these old covenant laws, then we're under obligation to keep the whole law, Paul said. And he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, those are pretty strong words. Those are from Paul in the beginning of Galatians 5. If you're seeking to come under the law of the old covenant, you're basically renouncing the new covenant, because the new covenant makes the old one obsolete. So if you renounce the new covenant, you're essentially renouncing Christ. You're estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. You're obligated to keep the whole law. Christ will profit you nothing. These are pretty big statements, and they're pretty sweeping statements. And so my understanding is that the Sabbath It doesn't matter what day the Sabbath is. As far as I'm concerned, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's never been any other day than that. I mean, it's a Jewish concern, not a Christian concern. The Jews recognize Sabbath as Saturday. No, nothing in the Bible ever identifies the Sabbath with any other day of the week than that. But at the same time, nothing in the New Testament places Christians under the Sabbath or under the Jewish law at all. So that'd be my understanding of that question. I hope that may be helpful.
Yeah, no, and that's the thing is just, you know, talking with this brother and just, you know, obviously his biggest concern was on the commandments and the fourth commandment. And like I said, you know, Christ sums them all in two, you know, and after looking at it, that's why I started looking at, you know, really looking into it and seeing that. And actually, if we go by from when originally it says in Genesis, I mean, it would all went from... Yeah. From the new moon, so it would change. So it's like worshiping. It's worshiping.
Okay, listen, Caesar. I've got a lot of calls waiting, and only a couple minutes left, so we don't need more discussion about it. I mean, I answered your question, so that's my answer, at least. You'll start to hear.
Thank you very much.
Well,
you guys, God bless you, and may the Lord continue to bless you. Thank you.
Thank you for calling. Okay, let's talk to Reggie from Vallejo, California. Reggie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Enjoy your program. Steve, I have a question about inerrancy and infallibility. And let me just quickly say what I think it is. You can tell me if I'm right.
Okay.
Inerrancy means there are no errors, but infallibility means there can be no errors. So in our manuscripts, we have 24,000, you know, Greek and, you know, written in different languages. And minority text is, you know, the Alexandrian text. So, but in all these manuscripts, there are hundreds of thousands of scribal errors. Now, that means that the written text is not inerrant, but the word itself is infallible because it's inspired. So just, you can answer the question off the air. I know you don't have a lot of time. Is my thinking right on that? Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate that. Okay, brother, God bless you. Well, you know, I used to use words like inerrancy and infallibility and so forth with reference to the Bible because that was part of being a card-carrying fundamentalist evangelical Christian. You would pretty much have to say those words. But the Bible doesn't say those words, and the church fathers didn't use those words. Actually, those are not the words the Bible itself uses to describe itself. However, the Bible does use the word true and truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. And so, to me, the question of inerrancy, infallibility, how do we define it, and so forth, is not, to me, it's a side issue. The real issue, is it true? Is the scripture true? When the Bible says this happened, did it happen? When the Bible says this is good and this other thing is bad, is that correct? When the Bible says, you know, God feels this way about things, then is that a good representation? Is that true? If the answer is yes, then the Bible, we know everything we need to know about the Bible. Now, you're right. You've got a bunch of manuscripts that differ from one another. Obviously, if we're going to use the word inerrant or infallible and mean there's no mistakes, we couldn't apply that word to the manuscripts because there are mistakes in the manuscripts. They're small. They're inconsequential. And to my mind, nothing that's disputed about the manuscripts ever has any impact on whether we can know what's true in the Bible or not. I believe that everything that was in the original handwritten autographs was entirely reliable. And insofar as some copyists have made incorrect copies, well, they've made some mistakes, but even their doing so has not obscured the meaning of the passage. And therefore, we do have the truth of Scripture. And we can use the word infallible if we want to, but then we have to define it, and we have to use a word the Bible doesn't use, and we have no wonder if we're using it right. I just like to say about the Bible, what the Bible says about the Bible, that it's true. And I believe that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.